Well, good morning. It's good to see you, and ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. The song of invitation after our study this morning will be number 294. Jesus is calling. What would you say is the most dangerous sin that there is? Is there one that you could say, oh, that's the most dangerous? I suspect that every person would give a little different answer to that because they're looking at it from their perspective. We are all tempted, but we're all tempted differently. Not in method, but in the specifics. We have our individual weaknesses and temptations. And so perhaps the answer would be different if you're thinking about a specific sin, that is. But I want to submit to you that the Bible does teach there is a specific sin. There is a sin. There is an attitude that is the most dangerous. I was Friday afternoon did a radio broadcast on this particular subject due to a question that we had. And when I posted it online, telling everybody we were going to be on the air, had somebody respond by saying, well, what do you think it is? He said, do you think it's a specific sin? And I said, well, really, no, not a specific sin, but an attitude or disposition. But he asked, is there one sin that you would say is more damaging or deadly than others? I would say, well, I think that if you were to look at pride, I think that's probably the most dangerous. Because it is from pride that every sin that is committed comes. I know better than God about this circumstance, or I just want to do it because I want to do it. Pride is so destructive, so deadly, so deceitful. But that's not really the point or the question. Let me begin by stating something that we stated 2 weeks ago in a study on how to deal with sin. You know, there are a lot of sins listed in the Bible. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling others, extortion, uncleanness, just general uncleanness, lewdness, that's a sexual perversion, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, bad attitudes, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, revelries, and the like. And we pointed out in that particular study that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice these things will not go to heaven. You cannot go to heaven practicing these things. Okay, the Bible is very clear about that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 and Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we pointed out that sin separates us from God. Regardless of who we are, sin separates us from God. Sin will keep us out of heaven unless we repent. And thanks be to God that He is gracious, He is merciful, and He calls us to repent and turn to Him. And He's provided a means of salvation from our sin, and that means is Jesus Christ Himself. And the revelation that He's presented to us teaches us how to live, and we are told what to do and what not to do. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. And repentance is required. Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30 and 31. Because there is a day that God has appointed which He will judge you through that man whom He has appointed. That is Jesus Christ. But here's another important point. Okay, yes, God is willing to forgive even the most vilest of sinners. Isaiah 1 and verse 18, Isaiah is pleading for the people to come and let us reason together, right? And he's encouraging them to turn away from their sin. And he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God longs to forgive us of our sin. And then we see in Ezekiel 18 that if the wicked turns, if he does that, which is according to all the wickedness of the wicked, if he walks in all the ways of the wicked, but yet he turns from those things and he does that which is lawful and right and he keeps my commandments, that person will live. God will forgive him. That's why he asks, why should you die, O house of Israel? Repent or turn and live. And Jesus has come to call all sinners to repentance. Jesus wants you. Jesus is calling us to repent and come to Him. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners, for I persecuted the church of God. The Apostle Paul was indeed a chief sinner, but he's using a little bit of hyperbole here. He is not any worse than the Jews who crucified Jesus. He's not above them. No, he's saying, I am just as bad. But in reality, everyone who lives in sin is just as bad, regardless of what sin it is. God's long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even Paul. Even those Jews who crucified Jesus. Jesus is praying from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And no doubt some of them were converted. Some of them were saved on the day of Pentecost and after. Some of them turned to the Lord. But God is long-suffering. For which sin? Is there a sin that you could possibly commit that God is not willing and desiring to forgive you of? Is there a sin that the blood of Jesus Christ is insufficient to wash away? The answer to that is no. There's not a sin that the blood of Christ is incapable of removing. There is not a sin that any person could commit that cannot be forgiven if the person seeks the Lord's forgiveness, regardless of what it is. Whether it be David who committed murder and adultery. Adultery and murder actually in that order. There is not a sin that God is not willing to forgive. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. The Bible does, however, teach us that we cannot continue in sin. Grace does not allow us to continue in sin. So shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And that goes back to our study last week on sin. And how Romans chapter 6 teaches that we are delivered from the bondage of sin. Romans chapter 8 teaches us that we are delivered by grace from the condemnation of sin. And in Romans chapter 7, you have a man who doesn't have either. He is still under the bondage of sin and he is under the condemnation of sin. And that's why he cries out in verse 24, O wretched man, who am I that I should be delivered from this body of death? How can I be delivered from this body of death? So, God is willing to forgive the most vilest of sinners. But then we get to a passage like 1 John 5 and verse 14. Which says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So John is emphasizing the effectual nature of our prayer. For those who ask in accordance with the will of God, God is going to hear their prayer. Now listen, He may not give you exactly what you want. He's going to give you what you need. God may not do it the way that you want it done. But He's concerned about you and He hears what you desire. But He knows what you need. And He hears you. It says, though, in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, first of all, what is this sin that does not lead to death? When he says, especially there in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. But it doesn't, all unrighteousness, therefore, does not lead to death. But it does say that if anyone sees a brother sinning such a sin, he'll ask, and he, that's God, will give him life. So, apparently, life is lost in the process, in the meantime, because he has to have life restored to him. But that's not the end of it. Seems to me like this is talking about forgiveness. He's forgiven. But there's a sin that is not forgiven. Now, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Going on, though, in verse 18, kind of getting the context, we know that whoever is born of God is not sin. The idea is that he does not continue a life of sin. If one is born of God, it doesn't mean the one-time regenerative act that took place when he was born again of water and the Spirit. It's talking about one actually who is led by God, who is a child of God, and thus is one imitating God, right? We are to imitate God as dear children, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. And whoever is born of God is one who is doing that. He's imitating God. He's following God. And if you're following God, you don't sin. Because you can't follow God and sin at the same time. But he who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Why? Because he's following God. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now we can know that whether we're of God or not. Are we following him? Are we doing what he says? We know that we are of God. But what about everybody else? If they're not following God, they are of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. So the book of 1 John ends with his imploring them to abstain from sin, specifically the sin of idolatry. But, okay, there are several untenable views pertaining to this passage and this concept of a sin not unto death and a sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. But what is the sin unto death? Some say, well, it's not talking about Christians at all. This isn't a passage dealing with Christians, not real Christians. But notice it says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, and he says, we know that we are born of God. He's talking about children of God. He's talking about and including those to whom he writes as being Christians. And if you see a brother who is sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. It is talking about Christians, first of all. Let's make that point. Second, the specific sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what some will point to. Well, this is that sin. Now, I will admit that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is included, and we'll talk about actually that in just a few moments. But the specific sin is not the point that John is making here. So, we'll discuss that a little more, but some say, well, this is physical death and not spiritual death. It's physical death. You see a brother that does not lead to physical death, he will ask and he will give him life. He will give him life from physical death. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to physical death, really? Think about that. In fact, this is the explanation that John MacArthur gives on this perspective. This is his view. He says this. Refers to believers. OK, Okay, so he got that part right. And it refers to physical death, but not spiritual death. Not spiritual death. This is where he's wrong. Why does he take that view, by the way? He takes this view because he has to. His predetermined theology forces him to take that view. Because he knows this is talking about Christians, but he cannot accept that a Christian can be lost once he's been saved. He believes in once saved, always saved. And so he has to explain it in light of his doctrine. That's the way so many people explain Bible passages, in light of their preconceived doctrine. Instead, we need to simply take out of the passage what is there and accept the truth that is taught therein. So he says, it refers to physical death, not spiritual death. A believer can commit a sin which will cause the Lord to just take him to heaven. He doesn't go to hell, he goes to heaven. And I will agree with him because they're between those three dots there. He makes the point he's not talking about a specific sin. So I'll agree with that point as well. Just to let you know there were some other things he had to say. But he goes on, he says, it is any sin the Lord deems to be serious to the point where you are better off removed from the church because of your influence. So you're better off in heaven than you are in the church. And so he's going to take you, a sinner, a sin that you're unwilling to repent of. You've become such a bad sinner that the Lord just thinks, okay, I'm going to take you out. Well, what about, I'll tell you how the Lord took the guy guilty of incest out of the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He had the brethren withdraw from that person. That's what he told them to do. But John MacArthur's idea is the Lord is just going to take him out of this earth, take him on to heaven. He is sinning so bad, he's going to go straight to heaven. Makes a lot of sense. I thought that you couldn't... Wait a minute. Okay, let's go back to this. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? So how is God going to take this person out of the world, out of the church, because he's such a terrible sinner, he's going to go straight to heaven? That's just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says it twice in the New Testament. Paul says it both times in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, or verse 10, and Galatians 5 and verse 21. So, in Revelation 21 and verse 8, John writes there, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. All liars. Wait a minute. Unless you're a Christian, then if you lie so, so bad, God's going to take you out of the earth and take you straight to heaven. But you don't have to worry about the fire and the lake of brimstone. Not what the Bible teaches. It says all liars shall have their part in the second death. The second death. Wait a minute. Now, okay, back to 1 John 5. What kind of death is John talking about here? Well, it's clearly spiritual death because we have somebody who is alive, who has committed a sin that is not unto death, but wait a minute. He needs life restored to him. Right? You pray for that person, God will give him life. So he's lost his life. So it must not be physical life. Now, not any sin in particular. Let's get this understood. It's rather a degree to which one has given himself or herself over to sin. It is a lifestyle that he's entered into, or an attitude that he is manifesting. He has developed an attitude in which he doesn't care what God says about things. Romans 1 and verses 18 through 32, Paul says these people knew God. They knew God's way, but yet they turned away from it. And so what did God do? He gave them over. He gave them over to a debased mind. And what was the result of that? Well, they just kept that downward spiral going, and it got faster and faster for them. But those who reject God's way, God's will, that's the attitude that will lead you to death. No question about that. This is a warning against apostasy. We talked in Bible class this morning about the seriousness of apostasy. How hard is it to win somebody back who knows the truth, they've been a member of the church for years, and then all of a sudden they decide they're going to go off and do what they want to do. And they totally reject the Word of God. This is a warning that if we get to the point to where our conscience is so seared, our heart becomes so callous, that we will no longer accept the Word of God, what hope is there for us? And it has happened. 2 Peter chapter 2, as we were talking about in class this morning. It has happened. Verses 20 through 22. It happened with the Jews. So, okay. Well, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because that's another question that a lot of people have. Well, doesn't the Lord say that whoever commits that sin will not be forgiven? Yes. And I do think that there is a correlation between the two. I do think there's some similarities. And the main point is almost the same. Okay, Jesus had been casting out demons. You go back previously in chapter 12, and he cast out a demon. And those who saw this, some of them said, could this be the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes were annoyed by this. In fact, they became envious. And they charged Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, Beelzebub is literally a Gentile god. And of course, here the association is with the devil. And so they are accusing Jesus of casting out Satan by Satan. And so Jesus in verses 25 through 30 of Matthew chapter 12 demonstrates the foolishness of this. And of course, one of the main lessons from that text is this. Satan knows how powerful division is. He knows how disruptive it can be. And he knows that if the people of God are divided, that they become weak. Satan knows that. I wish we'd learned that. I wish we could understand that as the people of God. I really do. And it sickens me to know that there are brethren who, they get upset, their feelings get hurt, so they just up and they go start another church somewhere. They do something, they leave and they go to some other church. And of course, their feelings are going to get hurt there too, because guess what? They're probably the type of person that's going to get their feelings hurt just about anywhere they go. But, okay, division is bad and it's dangerous. What we need to do is we need to love the Lord enough to pull this thing together and strengthen ourselves with unity in Christ by following His Word, following the truth. Jesus prayed in John the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21, that those who believe in Him would be one, just as He and the Father are one. And that believing, of course, is through the teaching of the apostles. So Jesus demonstrated the absurdity of this. He says that if Satan knows that if casting out Satan was by Satan or demons was by Satan, then Satan would be divided and his house would fall. And then, of course, he asked them about their own sons. By whose power do your sons cast out demons? Of course, they would all say, well, God, God. Of course they would. Because they understand the principle when it involves their own children, how prejudicial we can be sometimes and closed-minded. And so Jesus said, your own sons will judge you in this. But Jesus then goes on and he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? When they attributed the working, the confirmation power that Jesus was exhibiting when they attributed that to Satan and denied that it was God and denied it was the power of the Holy Spirit, they were speaking against the power that the Holy Spirit had manifested through Christ. And so in reality, what they're doing is denying the evidence. They're denying the evidence for that proved who Jesus was. Now listen, if we deny the evidence of who Jesus is, it's just like some, you talk to somebody today. In fact, I was talking to somebody yesterday morning about the Bible, which they deny. They said, first of all, you're going to have to prove to me that God exists. Okay, well, let's look at the evidence. He said, I don't care about the evidence. I said, well, there's not much sense in me talking to you then. It's not going to help. Are we willing to look at the evidence? But they denied the very evidence that was right before their eyes. Their heart was so hardened with prejudice that they rejected the clear testimony, the clear evidence that was presented that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. They rejected it because they were hard-hearted. And let me ask you, you know, they then, after that, after Jesus says this, they asked Jesus for a sign. And Jesus said, no sign should be given to this evil generation except for the sign of Jonah. You know what? Could Jesus have done a work or a sign that would have convinced them? No. Regardless of what he did, they wouldn't believe it because they are now attributing the very evidence that he's the Son of God to Satan himself. That's how twisted and hard they've become. So, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is to deny the evidence that is very clearly given by him. And some say, well, you can't commit the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit today. Well, in a sense, that's very true because we do not have the miraculous confirmation today that proved that Jesus was the Christ, Son of God. But we do have them written down, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If we reject the testimony today of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the principle is still going to be the same. The end result's the same. If we reject the evidence of who Jesus is and we contribute that to nonsense and even to Satan, then what hope do we have? If you're not going to listen to the evidence, you can't be saved. There is no forgiveness for you. Not possible. Because you have rejected the very evidence that God has given to save you. It's not a case of the unwillingness of God or inability of God to forgive you. It's your unwillingness to come to Him through what He's revealed. It's a matter of unwillingness and inability due to the hardness of your own heart. And those who ridicule and reject the evidence God has given, where is the forgiveness? What hope do you have? There is none. So John 14 verse 6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay, so anyone who rejects Jesus Christ, the evidence that the Holy Spirit has provided confirming who Jesus is, anyone who rejects that, what hope do they have? Not a bit. Now, I want to think about some other passages comparative to this. In the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul there argues about those who had been overcome because of their lust of the flesh, and they had thus turned away from the truth to the course of the world. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, this is what Paul says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, Paul here is describing someone who has made up their mind. They've set their minds upon the things of this world. And they are pursuing those things. And their end is what? Destruction. The sin unto death is a sin that is on a course to death. That would be any sin. They had set their mind on earthly shame. In fact, they glory in their shame. That tells you how far they had gone. We live in a day and time in which shame, as Brent talked about Wednesday night, where is it? People aren't ashamed of their sins anymore. They're not. They don't blush. There is no shame. And they glory in their shame. And they've become enemies of the cross. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul there talks about those who did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, in verse 11, he says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, so now a person has set his mind, his heart against God. He's rejected the truth. He doesn't love the truth. He could care less about the truth. And so what's God going to do? Send him a strong delusion that he should believe the lie, that he may be condemned. Why? Because he's rejected the truth. What other avenue is there for salvation? What other avenue is there for salvation other than the cross? And if you become an enemy of the cross, what hope do you have? If you become an enemy of the truth, what hope do you have? Like those in Romans chapter 1 who suppress the truth. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 all the way through chapter 4 and verse 13, not going to go into a detailed study, but just something that we, I think, all understand. The Israelites had so hardened their hearts against the way of God that they could not enter the promised land. Their end was death. And as they had approached the land of Canaan, they sent in the 12 spies. 10 came back with the evil report. And the people there rejected God, rejected His promises, and decided they were going to appoint people to turn back to Egypt. That's in Numbers chapter 14. And Joshua and Caleb stood before the people, pleading with them. But they wouldn't hear. They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb to death. So what did God do? He sentenced them to 40 years in the wilderness. They were going to walk through that wilderness for 40 years until every single one of them above 20 years old had died, except for Joshua and Caleb. There's the sentence to death. They had rejected God and His way. Their attitude was such that it was not going to accept the truth. They were faithless unbelievers. Now, had they been saved? Yeah. Were they God's chosen people? Absolutely. And here they are, they had entered into the covenant relationship, and now they were preparing to enter into what God had promised them, but they rejected it. And God gave them what they asked for. Death in the wilderness. So, they hardened their hearts. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, don't follow their example. They are examples for us. In Hebrews chapter 3, they're pointed out as an example that, you know, they hardened their hearts. Don't be like them. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, a passage we talked about in class this morning, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. When they turn away from the gospel and go back to the law and fight against the gospel and fight against Jesus Christ, they had crucified Jesus Christ all over again. That's how vehement they had become against the cause of Christ. There's no hope for that person who rejects Christ. In Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, the willful sin. What is the willful sin of Hebrews 10, 26? It is the sin of turning away from the gospel back to the law which cannot save you and rejecting that gospel. You make it known you reject that gospel. Listen, if you reject the gospel, what hope do you have? That's the point. In Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 17, Esau sold his birthright and he's used as an example. Esau selling his physical birthright forfeited his inheritance. Well, the same thing is true in a spiritual sense. We can sell our spiritual birthright and forfeit our spiritual inheritance. It's a real threat, a real problem. And Esau could not find repentance. He had gone so far, he could not undo what he had done. And it's very possible that we can go so far that we cannot undo what we've done. We can't come back because we've so set our course and we've so entangled ourselves into the sinful world again that we can't break free. And we're not willing to break free. As we looked at this morning in Bible study, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her own, to wallowing in the mire. It has happened. It does happen. And it's worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of truth, and after knowing it, turning away from the holy commandment. You see, they've known it, they've experienced it, and now they say, forget it, that ain't for me. And I'm not going to do it. It's a sin unto death. Really, I think it does come down to attitudes. It comes down to attitudes. You know, Christians, and I know some of these folks who once held the truth, they were members of the church, but now they've so hardened their hearts against it, they will not listen to reason. They will not listen to the truth. I see a lot of those folks on Facebook. I was talking to some of them this week. There's one fellow who says he came out of the churches of Christ. Now he's a faith only, once saved, always saved, easy believism type guy that God loves you so much he's not going to let hardly anybody go to hell. And it's interesting, as I responded to him, in fact I challenged him, I asked him to call in on the radio program Thursday because I was going to have an entire hour and a half program on what we were talking about. And I had some exchanges back and forth. And I said, call in, let's talk about it. No. And it's interesting as these other people started chiming in who hate the church of Christ. They start chiming in and you know what they say? They, some type of philosophical argument that they try to throw out there. They don't say scripture. They don't use scripture. I find that rather, not amazing because I'm really not surprised. But I find it typical. They're so hardened against the church, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Doesn't make a bit of difference to them. The possibility of apostasy, my friend, is real. And we can, if we turn away from the truth, we can put ourselves on that course to where we can never come back. It's real. And the Bible very clearly speaks of that. Now, where is that point? I'm not saying there's an absolute line. I'm saying a sin or an activity that we are engaged in, an attitude that we have developed that we are not willing to repent of, we've gone too far. Again, it's not the lack of God's willingness to forgive any sinner who repents. It's the lack of willingness to repent on the part of the sinner. That's the problem. So we need to constantly examine ourselves. We need to keep our heart with all diligence, as the proverb writer says in Proverbs 4 and verse 23. We need to examine ourselves like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. We need to keep ourselves with diligence. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we are to give all diligence. Give diligence to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, but handling aright the word of truth. We need to check our attitudes. We need to check our willingness to do what's right. We need to keep our conscience tender to God's word. Are we willing to be corrected? We need to confess our sins
and turn away from them. Don't wallow in them. Don't continue in them, but repent of them quickly. We need to develop an attitude that is focused solely upon pleasing God. In Genesis 39 and verse 9, Joseph said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He wasn't concerned about what his daddy was going to think, who was hundreds and hundreds of miles away. He wasn't concerned about what other people were going to think. He wasn't even concerned about what Potiphar was going to think, although that did enter into his thinking. But his main concern was, how can I commit this sin against God? You've heard it said, as have I, sin will keep you from reading the Bible. That's true. And that's one of the reasons why sin can become a sin unto death. It's because it alienates us from God. It alienates us from His Word. But we need to turn to God's Word. And listen, the Bible will keep us from sin. Psalms 119 and verse 11. "I've hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against you." Charles Spurgeon once said, If you will not have death unto sin, you shall have sin unto death. There is no alternative. If you do not die to sin, you will die for sin. If you do not slay sin, sin will slay you. Sin unto death. Yes, God's willing to forgive you. Though your sins be as scarlet this morning, they can be as white as snow, regardless of what you've done. The biggest question is, what is your attitude towards that? What is your attitude concerning sin? And what is your attitude concerning God? Are you willing to open your heart to Him? Are you willing to turn to Him? Are you willing to listen to Jesus who came to this world? He died for your sins, and He's calling you to come to Him. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." You know, again, to describe the two contrasts and attitudes in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 6. Jeremiah pleads with the people. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not." Sin unto death. Regardless of the sins that we've committed, how serious they have been, if we're willing to turn to God, we need to know this. God is long-suffering, not willing that I should perish, or you, or anybody else, but that all should come to repentance. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to wash away any sin and every sin. But grace does not allow us to continue in our sin. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the Scriptures teach us that we need to hear the truth, believe the truth, obey the truth. You can do that. Regardless of what you've done in the past, you can come to the Lord and He's ready to wash you of your sins. But here's the thing, once we've experienced that, we've accepted that, we've obeyed the gospel, and we've become a child of God, we need to continue to live for the Lord. And if we sin, we're told in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And Acts the 8th chapter, in verse 22, Simon the sorcerer was told to repent of the thought in his heart that he'd be forgiven. The question is, what about you, my friend? What about you? Are you willing to come to the Lord? Will you open your ears to His Word, to His teaching? If you've never been baptized into Christ, why not this morning? If you have and there's something in your life that you need to deal with it now. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Today. As Barney Fife would say, nip it in the bud. Now. Today. you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come? Stand and sing.